Just a brief word of prayer before we begin. Lord, show me yourself within your word. Show me myself and show me my Savior. And make the book live to me. Amen. As we look through 2 Thessalonians, especially the first chapter, we kind of see there that Paul is giving some encouragement and some reminder to the believers there in Thessalonica. And we see that they needed to have a little bit of encouragement in some difficult times. And we need to have that encouragement in difficult times. I think you kind of got some of that theme as we were going through our songs this morning. Well, God wants us to patiently wait in faith. God wants us to stand in firm in faith, waiting on God's timing. And the slides will keep moving here as we go forward. God wants us to stand firm in faith, waiting on His timing. Going to go to the next one. Why should we patiently wait on God's timing? That's kind of the natural response to that question. God wants us to stand firm in faith and wait. Well, why should we? Well, we should patiently wait on God's timing for three reasons that we see here in Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we're going to work our way through the chapter here. Hopefully not going to take too much time on any one section, but we'll work through 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll start right at the beginning here, picking up in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you, and the one of every and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We'll stop there. We see there in these verses, we see our first reason for waiting on God's timing, for standing firm in our faith and waiting on His timing, and that is for our spiritual growth, for our spiritual growth. The Lord allows trials into our lives, even persecutions into our lives, but it's for our spiritual growth. That is one of the reasons those things come into our lives. And Paul starts this letter, verses 1 and 2 are almost identical to how he started 1 Thessalonians. It's just that opening greetings is almost word for word identical between 1 and 2 Thessalonians. There's a little bit added in 2. But as he usually does, he begins with a prayer of thanksgiving. But the thanksgiving, this prayer is a little bit different from what we saw in 1 Thessalonians. Here he is giving a prayer of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the spiritual growth that he is recognizing in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. Paul and the others, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy, those with him, felt obligated. The New King James said, we are bound to give thanks. They felt obligated to give thanks as if they were indebted. They felt as if they owed it to God to bring thanksgiving for the Thessalonians. But this was one debt, one thing that they could do enthusiastically. They had no problems praying in thanksgiving for the Thessalonian church. But thanks to God came for their abundant and exceeding growth of the faith of the Thessalonians. This word grows exceedingly is used only here in the New Testament. The root word there is used in the Gospels for the growth of children and plants, and often used in the other epistles to refer to spiritual growth, as in Ephesians 4:15. But the word that's used here is a little unique to the New Testament, and to this letter here. The faith of the Thessalonian believers kept growing, kept increasing. And the way he uses faith here is a little he uses it in two different ways here in about two verses. Faith is used here and referring to that genuine devotion of the person. In essence, meaning being a Christian. So in verse 3, when he says the growing of your faith, it's that genuine devotion of being a Christian. The faith of the believer is not static. It doesn't stay still. It is active. Because it is in a person, it will either increase or decrease. Because the faith is in a person, God, it will either increase or it will decrease. It's not static. A growing faith reveals a believer who is growing. Now, not only was the faith of the Thessalonians growing, but so was their love for each other. That love they had as a church body, as a group of believers, was being expressed, and it was continuing to grow. And this was something that Paul had prayed about for them in the first letter. The New King James says, abound, and that is the word that is used with this idea of becoming more and more. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul prayed in concern for their love for each other, that it would increase. And it's the same word that we use here. He gives thanks to God because their love did grow. Not only were they growing in their faith, but their love for each other as a body of believers was growing. And these are things that needed to happen, that he was happy to see. One author notes here, both faith and love were growing like well-fertilized plants beyond what would have been normally expected. This was in an exceptional church. The more I've been looking at Thessalonians, the more I feel like these letters, yeah, Paul has slight issues he needs to deal with in them, but the Thessalonian church is being held up as an example of certain things, of how the church should be. Because Paul only deals with minor issues, and he is filled with thanksgiving and joy surrounding everything that he's writing to them about. Because of their growth, Paul and the others would hold up the Thessalonians as examples to emulate for other churches. He wrote both of these letters in Corinth. He was using the Thessalonian church as an example in Corinth, saying, that's what you're supposed to be doing. That's what we're looking at. Look at their faith growing. See how their love abounds for each other. The Thessalonian steadfastness, or patience, as the New King James reads, in the midst of persecutions and difficulties was one of the things that really made them stand out for Paul. Now, this patience refers to bearing up or holding out in the face of difficulty. They viewed these difficult circumstances as God-willed and determined to weather the storm. But this patience was not from their own strength, but their trust, their faith in the Lord. Now in verse 4, he uses faith slightly different than he did in verse 3. The word faith, while it's the same word, is used slightly different. Here it is that they were faithful. They were committed. It wasn't about them placing their faith on God. This was them being committed, their fidelity to Christ. That they weren't giving in to the pressure. The Thessalonian church was enduring tribulations. And that's the way it reads in the New King James, trouble in verse 6. Those are the same words. The ESV reads afflictions here. But they are also enduring persecutions from hostile enemies to the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't discuss what those troubles and persecutions were, but with the biblical history of the city that we have from Acts And from a little bit we have here in these letters, it wasn't going to be easy for any of these Christians in that city. They were facing opposition from the Jews, which we definitely see in Acts, and based on 1 Thessalonians, from some Gentiles as well, especially how some of the Jewish opposition stirred up trouble amongst the Greeks there, as it's recorded in Acts 17, or as recorded in Acts, excuse me. But Paul's prayer of thanksgiving shows that the Thessalonian church kept a firm and stable stance in their faith. They weren't backing down. They weren't giving in. They weren't changing their opinion or their views or anything else because they were told to. They committed to the truth of God. They were committed to Christ, and they stayed there. The opening verses of 2 Thessalonians shows us that despite persecution, despite hardships and just difficulties in our lives, we can still grow spiritually. We can still grow in our faith in the Lord, in our love for our fellow believers who hopefully are walking beside us during these difficult times. God allows sufferings and trials and hardships to help us to grow spiritually. And what is given as an example here is seen in a little more explanation in Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5, verses 2 and 4 point out that we rejoice in hope that is produced from character, and that hope is in God for his glory. Romans 5 shows that there is this almost a progression of growth there. Because we're going through suffering, that's okay. We can rejoice because we know God is in control. God is doing this for our good and ultimately for his glory, and we have hope in him. So despite the hardships or difficulties you or I may be facing right now, even the minor ones in larger perspective, they are for our spiritual growth. So let us rejoice, endure, and hope. Let's grow. So that was our first reason for our spiritual growth. Our second is found in verses 5 through 10. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing that God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Here we have the Lord's promise. The Lord's promise. Now here in this section, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of at least three promises from the Lord: God's justice, relief from suffering for the believer, and the second coming of Christ. Paul starts by reminding them that their suffering is proof that the Lord's work in their lives, and that God has not abandoned them. just because we're going through a hard time, just because there's difficulties in our lives, that doesn't mean God's not there. It doesn't mean God has abandoned you. And that's what he's trying to get across here. Their suffering and the way that they are handling this suffering will be proved out when the Lord judges them worthy of the kingdom. The endurance the Thessalonians were showing, this was not earning heaven. They were not earning salvation. They were not guaranteeing a spot for themselves in heaven. That was done through their acceptance of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Going through hardship does not earn us a place in heaven. But it was demonstrating that because of Christ, because of God's grace in their lives, they are worthy. They were already worthy. Now they're going through difficulties, and their worthiness will be proved out when the Lord comes. Paul points out next that since God is just, whatever he considers just is just, because he is the righteous judge. Verse 6 shows that God's justice will repay those that are afflicting or troubling with their own affliction. These are those same two words that we already saw. There's a little bit of wordplay here. I don't want to delve too much into that. But those that are afflicting or troubling will have their own troubles, will have their own affliction. This is the first promise that Paul is really reminding the Thessalonians of. God's justice will be poured out against the enemies of the cross and his people. And verse 7 immediately brings the balance and mentions the second promise, relief from the suffering for the believer, and links both of these to the third promise, the return of Christ. Now, Paul isn't talking about the rapture here. He has linked together God's justice of retribution and the relief of the afflicted believers to the second coming of Christ. If the rapture had taken place during Paul's days, those afflicting the Thessalonian church would have taken place shortly, about 7 years later, at Christ's return to the earth. Paul describes a scene of Jesus' revelation with the idea of a veil or curtain being pulled aside, giving full disclosure. Jesus is revealed at his second coming in the power, majesty, and glory that is truly his. So this is most likely the second coming, Christ's return following the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period, which is after the rapture. Christ then descends as the mighty warrior king judging the nations. Of course, the final revelation of Jesus as judge following the millennial kingdom at the great white throne. But Paul is describing Jesus coming in full majesty and glory. Paul describes Jesus coming with flaming or blazing fire and a multitude of angels to mete out justice, taking vengeance. Now, the word vengeance there, we tend to think of vengeance as kind of a little bit of a negative way. But these things that we think of negatively when we think about you and I doing them, when those are applied to God, there is no evil in God, so it can never be evil. It can never be wrong. The word vengeance refers here to punishment or inflicting penalty on wrongdoers. So Jesus, coming in revelation, revealed fully as judge, comes bringing justice. As Paul describes the revelation of Jesus coming in judgment, he describes two groups of people that will face the justice of God. those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first group that Paul mentions, those that do not know God, are those that are ignorant of God personally. Those that do not know that God is real or is a person or have filled that God space in their life with something made up. Paul really details this group in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. So they recognized God, they did not know God, and they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. The second group that Paul mentions, those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will have a greater guilt because they have received a greater light, a greater privilege, because they have been told the truth of God. They have been told the truth of Jesus Christ. They have been told the truth of salvation, yet willfully reject God's revelation and spurn his salvation. We see through Scripture that more responsibility is laid on those who have more light. As God gives more revelation, there's more responsibility to acknowledge and to obey what is revealed. That means every time I study the Bible, I am more responsible to God for what I have learned. Every time I prepare a sermon, I am responsible for what that sermon teaches. Every time you listen to me speak concerning Scripture, you are now responsible for what has been taught, assuming I have done that correctly. But that's also on the listener, as we talked about this morning in the Sunday school class, to realize, hey, is this right or wrong? So even as I go through, as I work through here, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, the truths I bring out here, I'm now responsible for learning, but as I teach them, there you are now responsible for what you have been taught. And that's what he's getting at here. Those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They heard the gospel. They knew who God was. They were told who Jesus Christ was and will not believe. So they will face a greater judgment. And if anything, that should give us more determination and should drive us to our knees to pray for those that we want to reach. And so that we take those opportunities, not because we're trying to, because we want them, we don't want them to go through that judgment at all. I've gone off a little bit here. Verse 9. Verse 9 describes the punishment for those under God's judgment. Eternal destruction. Now, the word rendered or translated destruction here could be translated ruin or even death. That's what's in the meaning of the word. So I find it interesting that just about every major Bible version renders it destruction. I don't know why. It's probably not the word I would have chosen. God's punishment for the wicked is neither temporary, eternal, nor is it annihilation. Okay? It is an eternity of punishment, an eternity of punishment while being conscious of it. This is eternal death, the opposite of eternal life that Christ promised in Matthew 25, in verse 46, and those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The second part of verse 9 describes the nature of the punishment, separation from the Lord's presence. The believer's hope is to see and be with the Lord. Unbelievers will face eternity shut out from God's presence and away from the glory of His power or the visible splendor of His presence. The worst judgment God can put down is giving you exactly what you want. Another way to put this in more of an eternal aspect here, God loves you so much that He's not going to force you into His presence. You don't want to be in my presence? Fine. I know this is kind of strong and kind of somber, but it's the Word. In verse 10, Paul shows that when Christ returns, He will dispense judgment and He will be glorified in His believers. That is, they will mirror, they will reflect His glory, and they will marvel at and admire the Lord for what He has done in them. Paul tells the Thessalonians that they will be part of those believers because they believed His testimony. That is, when Paul told them of Jesus, of salvation, of His experience, they accepted it and came to the Lord for salvation. This would have given or strengthened the hope of any believer there that was maybe crushing under some of that weight when they received Paul's letter. Peter also reminded his readers of the surety of God's promise of Jesus' coming. And Peter gives a few other details concerning the end times. We see this in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Peter illustrates there in that passage that though the enemies of God and His people will question and scoff about the Lord's return and His judgment, we can trust the Lord's promise. We can trust God's promise that judgment will come, as Peter referred to the flood of Noah's day, when God sent judgment through that flood. We can trust the promise of His coming because we know that God's timing is not our timing. Peter mentioned that God wants all that will repent to repent. God's slowness, as we might think of it, is God's mercy that more will come to Him in repentance. What we're seeing as slowness is God's mercy. God is faithful and has proven faithful to His Word. Despite what unbelievers and adversaries say, God's Word has proved true. God's judgment is waiting his word. The Lord will return and fulfill all the promises for which we are waiting. So let's keep trusting. So we've seen that this is for our spiritual good and for the Lord's promise. But we also see in verses 11 and 12 our final reason here. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's our third reason, for the Lord's glory. We can go through difficult times, hard times, because of the Lord's glory. Paul refers to another part of his prayer for the Thessalonians. He prays, similar to as he did in verse 5, that their lives would be consistent with their testimony and true identity as Christians, and that Christ would be glorified through their lives. First, Paul mentions that he and the others continually pray that the Thessalonians would be counted or reckoned worthy by God for their calling of salvation. Now, the word that the New King James gives us as count means here to consider suitable to receive something, to be considered worthy, to be deserving. Now, this is not to say that they could lose their salvation. They weren't going through difficult times to prove that they were worthy to keep their salvation. No, this is not saying that they are earning salvation. Paul is praying that the Thessalonians would live lives that make it clear that they are Christians, that they live in a manner that is clear that they are saved. Paul says something similar elsewhere in Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul is again placing the salvation that they have that was brought about by God and his grace alone as the basis and the reason for the believer to live a Christian life. One author notes here, Christians do not live worthily in order to obtain salvation, but because they have been granted salvation. Christians do not live worthily in order to obtain salvation, but because they have been granted salvation. Paul also prays that every good purpose of the believers, that every move or act that they make in faith would be fulfilled to the fullest by God in his power. Because God is the source of such motives and actions. As he says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The purpose of Paul's prayer here concerning the Thessalonians' godly actions and Christian lives is for the glory of God, that Christ would be glorified both in the immediate and later when Christ returns. Paul is praying that these believers, by God's grace, would live godly lives to full and complete glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. Most of the time in Scripture, when the name of someone stands in place of that person, it stands for the person's character, for that person's conduct, for their reputation, for everything else about that person. So to say that Jesus' name be glorified, then it is Jesus himself that receives the glory. Living godly lives as disciples of Jesus, as believers, is an important part of being a disciple. Jesus taught this back in Matthew 5. He taught that godly living is different and that the disciple should be a light in the world. Let your light so shine before men. That through the actions of believers, through the actions of disciples, that God receives the glory. He says this in Matthew 5, 15 and 16. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The good works we do as believers because we are saved, the godly way we live, should cause those around us, watching us, either right now give glory to God, or they will eventually, when they stand before Him, give glory to God because they witnessed it in us. Are the good works we are doing motivated by our own glory or Jesus' glory? Are our lives different because we follow and love Jesus, or do we only say that we love Jesus? We saw that we needed encouragement in difficult times, and God wants us to stand firm in faith, waiting on His timing. And we saw here why we should patiently wait on His timing here with these three reasons: for our spiritual growth, for the Lord's promise, and the Lord's glory. To wrap up, 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 12 reminds us of the essential aspects of enduring faith in challenging times. We are encouraged first to embrace difficulties as opportunities for spiritual growth, knowing that God uses these trials to strengthen our faith and love for one another. Secondly, we find assurance in God's promise of justice and relief from suffering and the imminent return of Christ, affirming that our trust in His sovereignty and ultimate triumph. Lastly, we are called to live lives that bring glory to God, living out our faith in a manner that reflects His character and magnifies or exalts the name of Jesus. This passage urges us to stand firm in faith, patiently waiting on God's timing, knowing that He is faithful and His plans are for our good and His glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer before we do our last song. Father, we come before You now with hearts filled with gratitude and reverence, knowing that You are a God of justice, mercy, and glory. We thank You that for the assurance that we can stand firm in faith, trusting in Your perfect timing for every circumstance in our lives. Father, as we reflect on Your word in 2 Thessalonians, we are reminded of three profound reasons why we patiently wait for Your timing: the spiritual growth, the fulfillment of promises, and the manifestation of Your glory. We acknowledge that through trials and hardships, You work in us to grow our faith and to love and love for one another. Help us to see these challenges as opportunities for growth and deeper dependence on You. Lord, we're comforted by Your promise of justice, relief from suffering, and the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we hold fast to these promises, knowing that You are faithful to fulfill all that You have spoken. Strengthen us to endure hardships with unwavering faith, trusting in Your righteous judgment and ultimate victory. We pray, O Lord, that our lives may be a reflection of Your grace and truth, bringing glory to Your holy name. May every action, every motive, and every thought be aligned with Your will, demonstrating our love and commitment to You. Father, we pray these things in the name of Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.